We are in Romans chapter 7. And we are now arriving at one of those passages that really helps us to understand what it means to be a Christian, means to be human, means to be a sinner saved by grace, and means to try to understand ourselves. Understanding ourselves is one of the great challenges of any life, because so often we observe our own actions. We listen to our own words, and we are a mystery to ourselves. Let's just admit it. Sometimes we have no clue why we do what we do. I can remember recognizing this as a kid. Sometimes I would do something and think, what was that? Who did that? Not necessarily something that was manifestly right or wrong, just something that I just observed and wondered, where did that come from? I was talking to someone the other day who does a lot of ministry in nursing homes. And he told me that one of the things that he struggles with in talking with some of the residents of the nursing home is that they lose the ability to understand why they do some of the things they do. And this fellow looked at me and said, some of us are getting there earlier and faster than others. And it is because we are, to a great extent, literally a mystery to ourselves. Now, we know our interior life like no one else knows us. We know what's going on inside of ourselves like no one else could ever see. But even just inside that, there is some mystery, because we sometimes do not even understand why we do what we do. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. Now, we have been looking at this chapter already as we started with verse 1, continuing from chapter 6, and we got down last week to verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? That is the law. May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it may be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Now, this is interesting as well. Let's think about this for a moment. Before we launch into the following verses, let's make sure we understand what Paul's saying in verse 13. He asks a rhetorical question, beginning with the word therefore, did that which is good, because he's just been arguing that the law is good. The law, he has told us already, is a necessary teacher. The law teaches us about our sin. If we had not received the law, we would not know that what we were doing was sin and displeasing to God and the violation of God's command. We would not have the positive teaching that comes from the law to tell us what God intends for His glory, for our good, for our health, for our happiness, for our holiness. Paul says we need the teacher of the law. But did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, just look back to verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Now, this is fairly complex reasoning. If you put Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 together, here's the sequence of thought. Number one, where there is no law, there is no sin. Paul says that explicitly. In other words, it was the law being given that gave the occasion for sin. Now, what was the first law? You ever thought about that? When did God give the first law? What was the first commandment? In terms of a negative, we should say. There were positive commandments, go and multiply and fill the earth. But the first negative commandment was this: of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but of this one tree you may not eat. Now, before that commandment had been given, there was no opportunity for sin. But as soon as the command was given, then came the opportunity. Because the moment the commandment had been given, then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve now had the opportunity to break a commandment. So Paul's logic is, before the commandment, there is no possibility of sin. But after the commandment, after the giving of the law, there is then the possibility of sin. And Paul says the problem is, not only is there the possibility, but there is the actuality. He's made very clear it's not just a potential thing, it's not just an individual thing. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is a universal human condition, because as soon as the law came, we broke it. It's a very short jump from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3. And after sin entered human experience through Adam, then all of us are born in sin. Our sin becomes that great barrier between ourselves and a holy God, and it kills us. The wages of sin is death. So Paul's logic is very clear. Once the law came, then sin came. Once sin came, it killed us. So Paul's question here in chapter 7, verse 13, is, in what sense is the law good if the net effect of the law was to kill us? I mean, it's hard to imagine why we should be thankful at just a human level for a gift that killed us and condemned us and left us there. But Paul wants us to see that without the law, we would not know our sin. And without a knowledge of the sin, we would not know our need for a Savior. The law is a teacher in more than one way. Positively, the law teaches us what God's design and plan is. That's great. That is invaluable, wonderful, good news. We need to know what God intends for us, has planned for us, and what God intends for us to do in every dimension of life. And the law helps us to teach, helps us to know that. It teaches us. But we also need the negative teaching of the law so that we would know our need. So the law is good. Look at verse 12. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So many times I've quoted the old Puritans who said you have to do the sin work before you can do the grace work. You can't understand why Jesus came unless you understand that the law was futile to save. What the law could not do, Christ did, we come to understand. But then we pick up at verse 14. Paul's going to explain this. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." That's interesting. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh. Now, what does it mean to say the law is spiritual? Well, Paul will help us to see in all of his writings, but in particular as we are in this section of Romans, that he wants us to understand two principles. And Paul is not the author of this dichotomy. As a matter of fact, it is Jesus who helps us to see the distinction between flesh and spirit. In John chapter 6, Jesus teaches his own disciples, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And by the way, that was his explanation for why every single person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ has come by the quickening of the spirit, not by the ambition of the flesh. Now, if there are two principles at work in the human life, the flesh and the spirit, Paul wants us to see right here in Romans chapter 7 that the law is a spiritual reality. But we are fleshly. Now, the distinction here is that this spiritual reality will not fail. It is pure. It is God-given. It is God-directed. We do not fear that the law will fail. When in the New Testament you see the word spiritual contrasted with flesh, it's not just positive and negative. That's an immature way to look at it. It's a very insufficient perspective. It is that which never fails and that which always fails. The Spirit gives life, it never fails. The flesh profits nothing. Here in verse 14, when we are told that the law is spiritual, it never fails because it is God's gift. It does what it is intended to do. But I, says Paul, am of flesh, and I do fail. The flesh is weak. The flesh is frail. The flesh, it just does not have the ability to be constant. And here we are told that he is sold into bondage to sin. Now, this is absolutely consistent with what we have seen in Romans chapter 6, where Paul speaks about being a slave to sin. He's sold into bondage. That's what slavery is like. It is as if, Paul says, I knew myself to be an absolute slave to sin. But notice that he's using the present tense here. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do the good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. It's a big question to be addressed directly to this text. First of all, is Paul talking about his present experience as a Christian? Or was he looking back as he is in this mode of teaching, reminiscing instructively about his pre-Christian, pre-conversion experience? That is a big question. Now, there are some who want to look to this passage and say this is his pre-conversion experience. He's just looking back at this and with the purpose of contrasting what it was like before he was a Christian with what he is like now. Now, why would you look at the text that way? Well, there is one internal clue that gives some initial support for this position, and that is in verse 14 when he speaks about being sold into bondage to sin. Because he has used that language to refer to the time before he was a believer. But that acknowledged evidence is overcome by the verb tenses in the passage. Because nowhere in the verb tenses is there any suggestion that this is anything but his present experience. So you have the verb tenses as one evidence. You have the context as the overwhelming evidence. The context of Romans chapter 7 makes no sense if Paul is simply talking about his pre-conversion experience. Because he is not talking here to pre-Christians. He is addressing this letter to the church in Rome, people who have known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and are attempting, even now, to understand what that means and how they are to live in faithfulness before God. But there is more evidence of why I believe it refers to his present condition. In the flow of the argument of Romans, we now arrive at Paul's ultimate argument about the nature of sin and grace and law and redemption and repentance and forgiveness and all the rest in the life of the Christian. Because when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, we're going to reach one of those highest of high water marks in the book of Romans in which Paul is helping us to see that our confidence as Christians is never in ourselves, but is only in Christ. Paul's effort in this passage is to put human pride in its place, which is eradicated. To put human efforts in thinking that even as Christians, we can do this thing in a realm of impossibility. He wants us to see that you and I, as Christians, cannot in the flesh conquer sin. It isn't going to happen. He also gives us a ruthlessly honest approach to understanding what it means for Christians to try to understand themselves as we pray that the Holy Spirit is doing that work of sanctification within us to conform us to the image of Christ. Now, let me tell you just a bottom line. There are those who want to insist that this refers to Paul's experience before conversion, because they also want to insist that we can achieve perfect obedience to Christ in this life. There are strains of perfectionist theology in several different denominations and different ways of looking at the Christian life, and some of them are very radical and some of them far less radical. But the problem with any of these strains of perfectionism is that in order to get there, you have to redefine what sin is. And that's what Paul really wants us to see. He certainly wants us to press forward toward obedience to Christ. No surrender there. No backing up at all. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants that for himself. But remember, Paul has helped us to see that sin is not only the breaking of the law, but it is falling short of the glory of God. That is one of his most persistent and consistent themes in the book of Romans. It's found in Romans chapter 1, where we are told that the effort to suppress the truth in unrighteousness is the effort to rob God of his glory, falling short of the glory of God. We're told that again in chapter 3, where literally we are told that sin is falling short of the glory of God. And so the problem Paul knows is that at no point can we fully represent the glory of God. That is a promise that is given to us for our glorification. But let's look at the text. Paul says in verse 15, I don't understand myself. I don't understand what I'm doing, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. Now, this at one level simply means that Paul fails to meet his own expectations. Now, my guess is there is not an individual here this morning who does not at times fail to meet our own expectations. We may have expectations about how we will spend our money, how we will spend our time, how we will speak or not speak, how we will take initiative to help, how we will do this, how we will parent our children, how we will address this issue, how we will share the gospel. We have intentions, and they are good intentions. But I would love to know if there's anyone here who always lives up to his or her own intentions. And by the way, if there's no one here who always lives up to his own or her own intentions, how in the world can we think that we always live up to God's intentions? We watch ourselves and we are continually amazed by ourselves. Now, Paul helps us to understand why. In Romans chapter 2, you will remember he's told us that there's a little engine in our moral conscience, a little rationalizing engine. That's why the conscience, corrupted by sin, is not fully trustworthy. Our conscience will awaken us to a knowledge of right and wrong. Our conscience will sometimes bring us a very clear message of guilt and perhaps even of shame. But we can turn on that little engine of rationalization, and before long, we've come up with enough reasons to justify to ourselves what we did that we can put conscience back in its place. Paul knows that. He says, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't understand who I am, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Paul's honesty here is that he hates sin, and yet as he sees himself, he sees this sin coming out. But, he says in verse 16, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Oh, now that's important. Because Paul says, my conflict is not with what the law teaches in terms of whether or not the law is right. Paul says, if I feel conscience reminding me that I have done wrong, I'm actually in agreement with the law that what I did was wrong. Now, that's very important. Because Paul's saying conscience is always to be tested against the law, against the positive, very clear commands of God's Word. And when I am in agreement that I've done wrong, I'm in agreement with the law. So the law is good. But then he goes on and says, so now, I'm no longer doing this thing, but sin which dwells in me. Now, that's an interesting little construction. I am not the one doing it, but sin is doing it. You know, what do you do? You got a 3-year-old little kid. The little fellow is told never to touch that vase. He touches the vase. As a matter of fact, he's looking at you when he goes over to touch the vase. He's waiting to see what you're going to do. You told him, you touch that vase, and you're going to be spanked. He walks over because he's going to test you, and he touches the vase. You pick him up, you sit down, you get ready to administer the punishment, and he says, oh, it is no longer I who do this, but sin which dwells in me. Now, that'd be an interesting little argument. What good would that do? Well, none. Because I'm going to spank the sin, and the only way to get to it is through you. But what's the point here? Paul is saying that sin becomes an operational principle in our lives. Sin becomes something that besets us. It even begins to dwell in us in such a sense that it almost begins to take over on its own terms. And that's a frightening diagnosis. We like to think we're always in control. We are always the Lord of our own life and existence. We are always the Lord and Master of our own mind and of our own bodies, even our own hands and our own feet and our own tongue. We like to think that. And Paul says, if you think that, you are deluding yourself. Because you can claim to be the absolute emperor of your own little empire, but so long as you are a sinner, even a sinner saved by grace, sin will come out. And it's going to come out in disastrous and embarrassing and altogether awful ways. It's no longer that you who have come to Christ and been saved by faith, have set yourself and your heart to sin. It is the fact that sin is still a part of who you are. Now, that's a very clear and, I think, important teaching. Because anyone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's admit it, if we could right now make a decision never to sin again, we would make that decision, wouldn't we, in all honesty? I mean, if right here on Sunday morning in this Bible study, if we could right now choose never to sin again, wouldn't we? I'm certain we would. I'm certain if we could just make a simple decision never to sin again, we would make it. The problem is it's not simple. And we can't just make that decision and believe that is going to be the only decision. And it is because we are still struggling with sin. In verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Here again, Paul points to the flesh as that human principle which underlines and affirms our frailty. Nothing good in me. He doesn't mean, by the way, that we never have a good impulse. He doesn't mean that we never have a good ambition. He doesn't mean that we never have a good thought or a good motivation. What he means is whatever good is that is in us is in a very frail vessel. And at our very best, our best motivations are still trapped within a vessel that is marked by sin and limitation and frailty. And because of that, Paul says, nothing truly, truly, essentially good dwells in us. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. You know, the secular world makes fun of New Year's resolutions. And for good reason. Because at the beginning of the year, just that chronological marker of a new period of life, most human beings, at least in our culture, kind of think through an inventory of what they want to do and don't want to do, and what challenge they may want to address, what habit they may want to break, and they come up with a list of New Year's resolutions that last, generally, not even through the first month. It is because, again, one decision in terms of a long-term action, a long-term habit, or a long-term attitude is not going to solve the problem. It has to be buttressed by the work of Christ within the individual and with thousands of subsequent decisions that ratify and affirm that first decision. Just making a resolution becomes a largely futile action. The doing of the good is not in me, says Paul. Not in my flesh. I can right now determine what I'm going to do, and I can mean it. That's the self-deluding part. We can mean it. But just because we mean it doesn't mean it's going to happen. Paul's not letting us off the hook here for our own moral responsibility. His point is the opposite. He's not saying just go and sin because you're a sinner. He's saying watch carefully who you are and what you do. Do a careful inventory of the heart, Paul says, and I think you'll see what I see within me. A willing to do the right thing, but a failure to fulfill that right purpose. For the good that I want, I do not do, he says in verse 19, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Now, what could he be talking about here in his own life? Who knows? There are different patterns of sin that beset different people. Sin is absolutely universal, and many patterns are common, but every single individual has her or has his own sin profile. That's just the way it is. There are those things which tempt us. There are those sins that are always just a fingertip away. All we have to do is touch, and there it is. Sometimes it's just an imaginary thought away. Sometimes it's just an impulse away. For some of us, the problem is language. Because the heart comes out in speech. And that means you have to go back and do that autopsy, which really realizes that there's something in there of hatred or anger or carelessness or malice. For a lot of us, the problem is anger. It's very easy to get angry. And temper or outburst is always a danger. And we can decide right now we're never going to be angry again until someone swerves in front of us on the interstate. Or until someone falls short of our expectation, fails us in some way. Until our children or our spouse or our parents or anyone else all of a sudden get in the conflict with our ambitions and all of a sudden we get mad. It could be sloth. Some people are just really tempted to be lazy. They have a list of 10 things to do when they wake up in the morning, and if they get half of one done, it's a major accomplishment in the day. For others, it's probably the opposite. We can be too strong-willed. There are all kinds of patterns of sin, but Paul says, just watch, there are the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the appetites of the body. Paul says, if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now you can look at that and say, well, all right, there's that three-year-old. He's saying, I'm not doing it, sin which dwells in me. Paul is not saying, that does not mean I'm responsible. Paul emphatically does not mean, that doesn't mean I'm accountable. Paul is saying here, I have to realize that I am so utterly beset by sin. Sin is so close at hand that it is an operational principle within me, and it does what I do not want to do. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. He uses the word prisoner in verse 23, but look back at verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do the good. So evil is in there and sin is in there, according to verse 21. And according to verse 23, it has made Paul a prisoner of the law of sin which is in his members. A prisoner. It's easy to understand what it would be like to be in a cell being guarded over by a brutal guard, a tyrannical guard, who misses nothing. No opportunity to humiliate, no opportunity to shame, no opportunity to humiliate. Paul says, I am as a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, when Paul refers to members, he's literally talking about the limbs, the members of the body, but also the mouth, the ears, the eyes. Paul says, you know, in my inner man, I don't want to sin. Now, when he says, I don't want to sin, again, he's not talking about the fact that he could claim that with a whole unblemished heart and with an undiminished, undiluted mind, he really doesn't want to sin. But he means in his heart, in his ambition directed towards Christ, he would wish not to sin. And again, if he could just make one decision, never to sin again, he would make that decision. That's clear. But when he watches himself and when he listens to himself, he still sees sin. This is one of the most excruciating lessons of the Christian life. When you get to verse 23, he says in despair, virtually, that he is now made a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in his members. Then he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Notice the word, death. If this is the last word is death. If it's a question of victory or defeat simply on the terms that we have read thus far, it's defeat. But hold there for a moment. Robert Louis Stevenson was one of the most famous authors in British literature of the last 200 years. No doubt you've known some of his stories. I remember reading Treasure Island when I was just a little boy. He was a deeply troubled man in his own way. As a matter of fact, he died hemorrhaging of tuberculosis. He died not in England, but in the South Seas, where he had gone to try to find some recovery and remedy in vain. But at the end of his life, he was really racked by a very tortured conscience. Like a lot of us, Robert Louis Stevenson was trying to understand himself. In an effort to understand himself, he involved himself in the writing of a story that we know very well. The title of it is The Strange Tale of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, the Victorians, of which he was a great example, loved morality literature. If you go to the shelf of the average Victorian home, you would find all kinds of books of moral tales, of boys who grew up to be great soldiers and great leaders, and of girls who grew up to be noble women fulfilling a wonderful vision of Victorian womanhood, of men who led in valiant service in the name of queen and empire, and all these morality stories. And Robert Louis Stevenson saw through them. He saw that even though he had written some of those stories, they just didn't match human experience. Because not everyone lives up to such a glorious ideal. And as Stevenson understood, even those who publicly appear to live up to such a glorious ideal still harbor dark shadows in the soul. Let the heavens rejoice. All right. Powerline. The soundtrack. All right. Stevenson wrote this tale, and it has two characters we know very well. The first is Dr. Jekyll. He is the epitome of the Victorian gentleman. He is a physician whose clientele, whose medical practice is directed towards the upper echelons of London establishment. All the pretty people, the nobility, they all come to him. He is one of the people everyone invites to all the right parties. He's known in all the right circles. He is upright in dress, in deportment. He has all the wonderful demonstrations of Victorian etiquette and all the rest. He is on the inside of the inside. Hard to imagine a more respectable man than Dr. Jekyll. Dr. Jekyll has a wonderful London residence, multi-story brownstone. It is not only his place of residence, it is also a place of his entertainment. But in the basement of this beautiful Victorian home, he has a laboratory. Now that too, by the way, was very common in the Victorian world, where people of means were dabbling in an age of science in looking at what they might be able to invent. They were trying to invent tonics to make plants grow. And by the way, some of them are still being used today. And they tried to come up with all kinds of patent medicines. The Victorian era was filled with medicines. And if you went to a doctor, you not only received his practice, but you often also received his own patented medicines. That was a lot of income for medical practitioners back then, and so it was true in America as well, especially in the frontier. He would often just mix up, and by the way, about half of it was generally alcohol, which is why an awful lot of little old ladies all across America who would never have touched booze were hooked on cough medicine and elixirs because they were largely, well, after all, the doctor told them to take it. Dr. Jekyll was, like so many of these doctors, one who possessed a laboratory in his own basement. That's not alarming. It wouldn't have been alarming to the Victorian mind. What was alarming was what he was actually doing in the basement. Because in the basement, he was working with chemicals, coming up with elixirs, not to solve tuberculosis and congestive heart failure or the common cold, but to transform the human character. And you know the story. He eventually found an elixir, which he then took himself, which transformed him utterly from Dr. Jekyll into an entirely different human being he knew as Mr. Hyde. And if Dr. Jekyll was the epitome of Victorian sensibility and nobility and uprightness, Mr. Hyde was the opposite, because in Victorian England, especially in Victorian London, both types were well known. Mr. Hyde was a murderer, a rapist. He was the lowest of the lowlife. Those who were along the river district there in London, those who were hiding in darkness, who lived in little hovels, who hid during the day and came out only at night to prey upon those who would be out on the streets at night. Mr. Hyde, as we said, is a rapist and a murderer. He is an absolutely murderous, evil, wretched human being. Unfortunately, most of us know this story not so much by reading Robert Louis Stevenson, but by watching Looney Tunes. An entire generation, more than one generation of Americans, knows the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde by Bugs Bunny. Or if they do not know that, then they just know a popular version of the story that doesn't tell the trueness of the tale. Because it's not a funny story about a man who takes an elixir and is totally transformed. So you have two different men. In Robert Louis Stevenson's story, the horror of it is that at one point, it becomes clear that these two men are one man. It happens because, as you will remember, it was a timed elixir such that it had an effect for a duration of time. And at the end of that time, Mr. Hyde would be transformed back into Dr. Jekyll. And it worked. This little double personality worked so long as it was Dr. Jekyll who was in the medical practice by day and Mr. Hyde who was on the streets of London doing his evil things by night. But one night, the elixir does not wear off so quickly. Twists and turns in the story, but the turning point, the climax of the story, comes when Mr. Hyde, not yet turned fully back into Dr. Jekyll, is back in Dr. Jekyll's house walking up Dr. Jekyll's stair, and he passes a full-length mirror in Dr. Jekyll's house, and he still has the body of Mr. Hyde, but he has the eyes of Dr. Jekyll. And when he passes the mirror, he sees the body of Mr. Hyde, but inside is the soul of Dr. Jekyll. And the man utters these words, looking in the mirror, "This too is myself." Well, that moment, the story veers off the Victorian pattern and tradition and becomes something very, very different. Because what Robert Louis Stevenson was saying is, I know that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are one person. It's safe. It's not a threatening story if they are two different people. It only becomes threatening to us if we recognize that this is one person. One person. And that's our story too. Certainly, probably not with the extremes of his literary device, all the way from the pinnacle of Victorian sensibility to the horror of Victorian murder. But within each one of us is both a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. And it's really healthy that we know that. We really need Paul to tell us that. And we really need to understand that we can't get out of this. We're stuck in this. If this is all there is, and if this is the end of the story, then we are stuck with this duality. By the grace of God within our lives, transformed by the power of Christ, we have our wants realigned increasingly, progressively. Our wants and desires become conformed. But somehow, our behavior tends to lag behind what we think with our mind and hope with our heart to be our motivations and desires. Is that not true? And if we're stuck with this, then we're in a little moral hole that we are digging, and we just keep digging it deeper and deeper and deeper. Wretched man that I am. Wretched in this case, the word that is translated there means literally, hopelessly hopeless. Hopeless. It doesn't just mean evil. He's already made that point. It means hopeless man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death or the body of this death. Because what Paul is doing in this dichotomy between flesh and spirit is saying that I watch my body do things that I know in my spirit I do not premeditate to do. I see my body doing things, and I can't just say, when I say that sin is doing this in me, that it's not me. The problem is, this too is me. But what do I do with this? Who is going to rescue me from this? In the Christian life, if this is where we are left, then we're left in a pit. But that's not where we are left. Notice that verse 24 is followed by verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Paul says, honesty compels me to admit not only that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that sin is even now in the life of me, Paul the believer, the apostle to the Gentiles, still working out its way in ways that I do not want and I do hate. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, in that we cannot rescue ourselves, but there is rescue for us. Because chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free, you free, from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says there is a way out of this. And it isn't a way out of this that leads into moral perfection. It's a way out of this that leads into deeper discipleship, deeper dependence upon grace, deeper demonstration of the work of Christ in the victory in our lives. Christians are not to stay in a pattern of sin. We're not to claim the weakness of the body as permission or warrant to stay in a pattern of sin. Rather, we are to move into what Paul wants us to see here, claiming the victory that is Christ, not ours, and the victory in which Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. Because what the law can't do, weak as it is, Christ did. And next Sunday we will have to pick up with that to see what Paul wants us to claim and to set as our aspiration and goal and commitment as we live through the Christian life. This too is myself. That's something we need to know. That should give us a lot to think about for the week to come. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that you've given us such a place, such a class, such an honor, and such an opportunity. May we be good stewards of this, and may your word take root in our heart. Father, we want not only to understand these things with the mind, but to live out your truth with every part of our lives. May we come again next Sunday and bring someone with us to show your glory in the study of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.